Okay, good to have everybody here tonight. It is November the 14th, 2023. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that the way to You is through Your Word. And the more that we know Your Word, the more we know You, and the more we are closer to You and have a stronger relationship with You. We should love Your Word because it is truth. People all over this planet are looking for truth. And if they're not looking in the Bible, they're looking in the wrong direction. We thank You because the truth calms us. It gives us confidence. It helps us in all the right ways. So we pray that You will help us to focus on that truth this evening. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. There you go. Romans 11, verse 1. I say to them, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, why is he talking about those who thought that God rejected his people being the Israelites? Well, the reason is because God had offered them the true way to have righteousness, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, and they kept rejecting Him. They rejected Him so much that it comes to a time that you have to move on. And that's what God was doing, but it wasn't in the sense that He rejected His people as if He turned His back on them, He didn't care about them anymore, and that will be the way it will be from now on. That's not what it's talking about here. And notice it is a question. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. A very strong phrase in the Greek. And then he starts explaining that he is an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, I'm going to pull this together in verse 2, but we're just getting to get the feel of the scripture right now. God has not rejected His people. This is question suggests that God has permanently rejected His chosen people. This is sometimes referred to as replacement theology. Some people believe the heresy that God has permanently turned His back on the Jews. They believe in replacement theology, and they believe that the church has replaced the Jews. Now, this is about 3 pages long, just on the size that we have it here, excuse me, about replacement theology. And we went over this a little over 2 weeks ago. And I decided I'm just going to go over it again. But how much can you tell me about what we went over 2 weeks ago? Probably not much. And we want to go over it again because the whole chapter 11 has to do with God not replacing His chosen people. So here we go. What is replacement theology? Replacement theology essentially teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. Adherents of replacement theology believe the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, and God does not have specific future plans for the nation of Israel. Now, there should be red markers going off and bells and sirens, because you should know better than that this did not happen. Indeed, it cannot happen. All the different views of the relationship between the church and Israel can be divided in two camps. Either the church is a continuation of Israel, which is replacement or covenant theology, or the church is completely different and distinct from Israel. That's dispensationalism or premillennialism. And of course, that's where we are. What makes the dispensations what they are the differences between the Jews, God's chosen people, and us. And without those, there wouldn't be any dispensations, those differences. Replacement theology teaches that the church is the replacement for Israel, and that the many promises made to Israel in the Bible are fulfilled in the Christian church, not in Israel. Not so. That simply is not true. So the prophecies in Scripture concerning blessing and restoration of Israel to the promised land are spiritualized or allegorized in order to promise, allegorized into promises of God's blessing for the church. Major problems exist with this view, such as the continuing existence of the Jewish people throughout the centuries, and especially with the revival of the modern state of Israel. It's kind of hard to make a case that God is through with Israel. The church has replaced her. May 14, 1948, you'd have a harder time saying that God didn't have anything to do with Israel anymore, because that's when they became a state, a nation, just like it had been prophesied before. Now, it is true that so many promises to Jews and the unconditional covenants have still, at this point, not been fulfilled. But we know that they're going to be fulfilled in the right time, which is going to be in the millennium. And in the meantime, the people, all these Jews, saw it afar off and believed it and lived in that way because of their great confidence. If Israel had been condemned by God and there is no future for the Jewish nation, how do we explain the supernatural survival of Jewish people over the past 2,000 years, despite the many attempts to destroy them? And there have been many, and we're seeing maybe the greatest attempt ever after Germany. We're seeing it now. How do we explain why and how Israel reappeared as a nation in the 20th century after not existing for 1900 years? There's no nation, no people that were ever out, even just a fraction of the numbers that we have here, that ever became a state again, a nation or a people. The Jews are the only ones in history that have done that. The view that Israel and the church are different is clearly taught in the New Testament. Biblically speaking, the church is completely different and distinct from Israel, and the two are never to be confused or used interchangeably. Anytime you start doing that, then the water gets very murky. We are taught from Scripture that the church is an entirely new creation that came into being on the day of Pentecost and will continue until it is taken to heaven at the rapture. And that's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 through 11 and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17. The church has no relationship to the curses and blessings for Israel. Those are for Israel. The tribulation is for Israel. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. The covenants, promises, and warnings are valid only for Israel. Israel has been temporarily set aside in God's program during these past 2,000 years of dispersion. After the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, God will restore Israel as the primary focus of His plan. That's after the rapture. The world will be judged for rejecting Christ, while Israel is prepared through the trials of the Great Tribulation for the second coming of the Messiah. Then, when Christ does return to the earth at the end of the tribulation, Israel will be ready to receive Him. See, that's what they're not ready now. They haven't been for 2,000 years. They keep rejecting their Messiah. And the only way that God can get their attention and keep their attention is through suffering that is so horrible that there's never been any like it before and won't be any after, that is the tribulation. He's doing that to have them look up and see their true Messiah. The remnant of Israel, which survived the tribulation, will be saved, delivered, and the Lord will establish His kingdom on the earth with Jerusalem as its capital. By the way, Jerusalem is going to look a lot different than it does now. If you've read, it's going to be tremendous. So, with Christ reigning as king, Israel will be the leading nation, and representatives from all nations will come to Jerusalem to honor and worship the King, Jesus Christ. The church will return with Christ and will reign with Him for a literal 1,000 years. That's in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 5. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament support a premillennial dispensational understanding of God's plan for Israel. Do you know what that means? Premillennial means that Jesus Christ is going to come before the millennium. Because you, what do you have between those? You have the tribulation, and we're not going through the tribulation. So both the Old and New Testament have the premillennial view. That means that we church age believers are going to be raptured before Jesus Christ comes at the second advent and starts His millennial reign. We're even going to be there before the tribulation. You could say we are pre-tribulationists because we're not going through the tribulation, because we'll be out of here before that happens. Even so, the strongest support for premillennialism is found in the clear teaching of Revelation 21 through 7, where it says 6 times that Christ's kingdom will last 1,000 years. 1,000 years sounds like a long time, doesn't it? To God, it's just like a day. And time will be different for us as well. After the tribulation, the Lord will return and establish His kingdom with the nation of Israel. That's because they're His people. And they will be not in the northern and southern tribes. They will be all in one. They will be united again in Christ. So the whole earth and Israel will be the leader of the nations. The church will reign with Him for a literal 1,000 years. The church has not replaced Israel in God's plan. While God may be focusing his attention primarily on the church in this dispensation of grace, God has not forsaken Israel and will one day restore Israel to his intended role as the nation he has chosen. And all this that we're talking about, we find in Romans chapter 11, which we're going on now with our lesson for tonight. This is lesson 299. God's promise to His Old Testament people has not changed. He promised them, like I said before, the four unconditional covenants. He's promised them a lot of things. And it is God that has not changed. God is immutable, not subject to change. His promise is sure. So whether it is going to be come to fruition, His promises, while we're still alive or after we have already gone, it doesn't matter. God doesn't change, and they are certain to happen. Despite Israel's disobedience, and you find that in Romans 9, 1 through 13, and Romans 10, 14 through 21. Now, when you read these sections of Scriptures, and even when you go into the Old Testament, you see how unbelievably wicked and hardened and just stupid for how they were acting towards God. That makes people think, oh, see, He set them aside. He did not set them aside because of that. He set them aside because it was time for His next part of His plan to unfold, and that had to do with the church, which is where we are now. Also, God has not rejected His people. 1 Samuel 12:22, 1 Kings 6:13, Psalm 89:31-37, Psalm 94:14, Isaiah 49:15, and Isaiah 54:1-10, and Jeremiah 33:19-26. And we could go on and on, but that's how many times it shows and says, literally, that God has not rejected His people. He may discipline them. In 70 A.D., He essentially annihilated them. They're no longer what they were, and they went into captivity for about 2,000 years, I guess it was. And He does not reject His people. He tries to woo them to see the truth. This is another quote I have here from the New Testament Lexham Context Commentary. And this is what it says. Paul returns to a diatribe format. Now, we've all have heard the word diatribe, haven't we? I always thought a diatribe is when you lost your temper and you're just letting it all out. But according to this, it is a format where you ask a question and you answer it as well. And so that's what it takes place here. So Paul returns to the diatribe format, question and answer discussion, by raising the question of whether or not God has repudiated, literally means to put away, His people. It's just another way of saying that He has that He's done with His people. Well, we know He's not done with His people. He replies in His classic phrase, used 10 times in Romans, as a means of cutting off possible wrong conclusions from previous statements. And here it is, right here. And when I see this, you know who I think about? The colonel. Because, absolutely not! That's about how it came. that's about the right way it came across. And that's the right way, because this is one of the most... I guess you could say it's loud. But it refutes whatever was said. And I have it. I go into it just in a minute, and I'll show you the Greek and everything of it. So it's used 10 times in Romans as a means of cutting off possible wrong conclusions from previous statements? Absolutely not. I'm glad tonight Dot isn't here, because I've done this in the past and I just let one rip and it scares her. I think one time she had to be treated or something. I don't know. So I try not to do that. But that does give you the idea. He argues that he also is an Israelite from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, and yet he clearly is still among the objects of God's mercy. Paul's own faith is proof that God has not forsaken Israel. Why is he saying up here? Are we to no, we got to go a little bit further. Here's what I was talking about a moment ago. May it never be. Now, the Greek word is may. That is not me. It looks like me in English, but you have a long E. That what you see is two letters. You have a mu, which is the M, and then you have an eta, and it is a long A sound. So it would be may. And the definition is marker of negation, just meaning not. Marker of a question expecting the answer no. That's what we have in verse 1. In the Greek, you could ask the question, and already they would know that it's not what it might seem to be. Now, Paul used this phrase 10 times in the book of Romans. Now, just throw in a few places here to underscore the fact that God will not abandon His people. In fact, if you have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 11, verse 1, right before that is Romans 10, verse 21. This is a good place to point this out. The last verse in Romans 10 is, "But as for Israel," he says, "all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Now, I went to several verses to show you how obstinate and how disobedient and vile they were. But what I didn't emphasize maybe enough is the whole time that they were doing that, God was having His hands open and inviting them to believe the gospel, to not reject the plan of Jesus Christ taking on the sins of the world. And just think, how long could you do that? How long could you hold out going to people that reject you? They have broken your covenant. They have got into idolatry. They curse you. They do everything that is just horrible. And yet there you still have the Lord out there trying to, it says even right here, "All the day long I have stretched out my hands openly for them to change their mind, and yet for the most part it doesn't happen." I want to give you that because now we're in chapter 11, verse 1, and this goes along with it. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 21 through 22. 1 Samuel 12, 21 through 22. "For the Lord will not abandon His people." Period, right? "On account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself." He's taken these people that should know better because they had the law, they had all the feast days and the rituals and the Ark of the Covenant, they had the temple, they had all these things. They should be the first ones to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And yet all they get, that he gets from them instead, is misery. And yet he still will not abandon his people, even at that horrible state of affairs. Psalm 94, verse 14. For the Lord will not abandon his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. We are his inheritance. The rest of the verse demonstrates that Paul is an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, and from the tribe of Benjamin. So here it is. So if Paul was a Jew, and he was, and if he had been saved, and he was, then God did not reject his people because Paul is one of them. You don't reject someone that has already believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see what that's talking about? That's what this, so far, that's what this whole chapter is about. It's about God did not and will not reject his own people. Now, anyone in any generation, Jew or Gentile, can put faith alone in Christ alone and be saved. That is always, that's a thread that runs through all of this that you can put your last chip on, your last whatever you have, because it is always true. Anyone in any generation, Jew or Gentile, can put faith alone in Christ alone and be saved. Now, verse 2 gets a little bit different here. Romans 11, 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. What the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel. Now, the first thing I want to point out is that in verse 1, it asks the question, God has not rejected his people, has he? And then in verse 2, what we just read, answers the question with a resounding no, he has not rejected. So verse 1 says, God has not rejected his people, has he? Question. And then the answer comes right here. God has not rejected his people who he foreknew. Now, we have to deal with this word here, foreknew. I've got it right here on the board for you. The word foreknew is found 6 times in the Bible, twice in one verse, and here are the verses that have it. Acts 26:5, Romans 28:29, Romans 11:2, which is where we are now, 1 Peter 1:20, and 2 Peter 3:4. We're going to concentrate mainly on the one that we've already gone over once in chapter 8. And that should not be a 2 there. That should be Romans 8:29. Let's see if I can get rid of that without burning everything up. Uh-oh. I want to get this 2 out of here. One more over. Well, what I'll do is move it over this way. I don't want to sign out. I don't know. Okay. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just getting them out of the way. There you go. All right. I did it without losing the whole thing, so that's good. So the word for no is prognosko in the Greek, that's prognosko, and it is an aorist active indicative, which means the verb was acted upon in a point of time. It wasn't ongoing. It happens in a point. That's the aorist part, and that's the A. Next one is A, which means active. It was God who acted on this. And the I is the indicative mood, which means it's not just a potential, it's a reality. So this foreknowing or prognosko was in eternity past. Here's the definition for the first one. To know beforehand or in advance, have foreknowledge of something. Now, right under this I have Romans chapter 8, verse 29 through 30. And we see right off the bat, right here, that we have the word foreknowledge. And why don't you turn in your Bible to Romans 8, 29 through 30, because you'll see why it's important. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he, God, foreknew. And that's to know ahead of time, before time. Now, what does it mean he foreknew? That goes back to God's foreknowledge, which is a subset of his knowledge of everything. What is it called? When God knows everything, omniscience. So we're looking at a part of his omniscience. So in eternity past, God had omniscience, which takes in everything. Everything that would happen or not happen. There's nothing that God doesn't know. But then his foreknowledge, foreknow something, is directed directly to what happens when God had stated the complete end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. In other words, God knows everything that would actually come to pass. So in his foreknowledge, he would take everything that would come to pass. That's all the foreknowledge just deals with what actually will come to pass in God's plan. Not all the other things that could happen but won't. It just has to do with what will actually happen. And they are not forced. All this is saying is that he knew what is going to happen before any of it happened. That's his foreknowledge. So everything springs forth from that foreknowledge. And there you see it in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, and are you a believer? Yes. In eternity past, did he know you? Yes. Because that was reality. That was what would actually come to pass. So it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So those who are predestined because God knew ahead of time that they were going to be conformed to the image of his Son. And to be conformed to the image of his Son, of course, means that you have to be a believer. And then he says that he might be the firstborn, Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. And then verse 30. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So it goes from step, all these things, and yet it happens in a flash. God understands that. It has to be broken down to us in this fashion. So that's why the word foreknew is so important, because it comes from God's knowledge about what would happen and separating all that could happen from that which is what actually happens. You go back and it's called the divine decrees. Y'all remember studying that before? The divine decrees? Well, that's what this is talking about. And so, when we're looking at Romans chapter 11, verse 2, God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Would He ever do that? Can you undo faith once it's been accepted to Christ? Can you undo that? Absolutely not. And so, that's why this particular verse is important. And then when it talks about something, now another scripture is going to come to pass, and it's going to be doing the same thing, to be showing you beyond a shadow of doubt that God will not reject His people. Now He might have to, and He does have to reprimand and has to get them in shape by discipline, but He won't reject them. If He did, He wouldn't be God, because they already made these promises and He can't change His promises. And so He can't reject them. That's the idea before. So now, Paul brought up the prophet Elijah, who thought that God might abandon His people since they had abandoned him. He's through with making the case that God cannot abandon His people, because Paul was one of them. He gave his pedigree, and he says, if I am a child of God, and I am, then God, there's no way that God can undo what in Paul or anybody else what they've done. So it'd be impossible for them to abandon him. So we're bringing up another Old Testament book here. And he says, Lord, they have killed thy prophets. By the way, he's talking about Elijah here. It'll come out, Elijah. And Elijah is complaining to the Lord, or he is afraid that the Lord might abandon his people. And so he's the one saying, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. That's in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. And then it goes on with verse 4. But what is the divine response to him? Paul is going to show him. In other words, this would be a good time to point out that when you get that bad, then God is going to abandon you. Verse 4, but what is the divine response to him? And here's how God responded to them. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Here you have Elijah out there, and they were chasing him. They were trying to kill him. And he's saying, look, it's just about over. You kind of lost the handle on things down here. That's what's said through how he said it. And when he responds to Elijah, he's got 7,000 men. These were priests who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In other words, they were in great shape. They had all these, but Elijah didn't know it. Is there ever anything in your life that you think is a rock? I mean, it has to be this way. What's going on? And then found out later that you were all wet because you didn't trust God enough to where, even though it looked like it was going the wrong way, it was going the right way because God had it so. Sometimes we think that we're as bad as it can get, and this is what Elijah thought, and then God says, no, we got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. That's 1 Kings 19, 18. I remember teaching this. I started with verse 1, and I taught every verse all the way through 1 Kings. And then I started 2 Kings and did the same thing. And you would think, people, oh, that's so boring. No, it wasn't boring at all. We found out so many interesting things. So Elijah learned that God will never abandon his people, no matter what. Now Paul gives another illustration which has to do with a remnant of believers. God always has a remnant of believers. Keep that in your mind. So all we're doing in this first couple of verses is we're showing, okay, first of all, God is not going to abandon His people. And then when it goes about, we saw that part about the, let's see, it's in verse 2. We looked about, well, I guess it was in verse 2. I'll find it here in a minute. God has not rejected His people who He foreknew. Is it any possibility in a billion years that God would reject the people that He foreknew? What is it that He foreknew about them? He knew that they were going to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that ahead of time. And that they would be conformed to the image of His Son, all these type of things. So that was one argument there. And then we have the one with Elijah. He thought, I'm the last one here. I'm about to go down. It's all horrible. And he was upset about it. And when God replied to him, He says, you're just a little bit off, Elijah. You're not by yourself. I've got 7,000 men that do what you do. Now we go to the last one here. Let's see, where we are. Let's see. Yeah. Through with Elijah. Elijah learned that God will never abandon His people no matter what. Now Paul gives another illustration which has to do with a remnant. Now this last one has to do with a remnant. Y'all know what a remnant is, right? It's also called the pivot. Things pivot on a pivot, see? Now, Paul gives another illustration, which is to do with a remnant of believers. God always has remnant. Now, we may see what is going on in the world, and we may think that God has lost the battle, but He never does. God cannot lose because He uses the opposition against Him to win. Elijah had no reason to despair, nor do we. We need to remember that. So in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, this is the third thing and the last one here that has to do with making the case that God is not going to reject His people. So in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time, now we're in the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And that remnant is another reason why God is not going to leave His people. Romans chapter 9, verse 27, and this is a quote from Isaiah. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Remember back in, I think it was in Genesis chapter 22, verses 27 and 28 is when God had Abraham go outside with Him, and He was looking at the stars. And He said, of course, this he and Sarah had never had a child. She was barren, and he was close to 100 years old. And he goes, God brings him out there and says, you see all these stars? He says, that is the number of sons that you're going to have. Can you imagine what Abraham thought when he said that? Anyway, that's what it was talking about. And he says, though the number of the sons of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, in another translation it says, and of the stars of the air, it goes back to when the promise was made to Abraham. And he said, it is the remnant that will be saved. So it doesn't matter how many people are in a country, how many of them, what matters in any nation, in any group, is that there is a remnant, and the remnant will be saved. How can the remnant be saved? Well, how can anybody be saved? By grace. And that's what we'll see in just a moment here. Let's see how much time I got. Okay. It is the remnant that will be saved. Of course, saved does not refer to being eternally saved through believing the gospel. It means there is a somewhat small minority of believers who will be delivered from the wrath of God. Now let's look at our situation right now, shall we? Things are looking bleak, aren't they? I mean, things can get way out of hand, humanly speaking, in a short time. And it's not the ones that have so many, but it's those who are the pivot, the one who is the remnant, believers who will be delivered from the wrath of God. Is that important? Well, I don't know. Well, I mean, I know. I know that if I'm in the remnant, I'm safe under His wing. Christ said to all the horrible spiritual leaders of Israel, He said, I would that I could gather you under my wing like a chicken and protect you. But He says, but you would not. They would not do it. And I'm telling you, in my mind, if you are part of that small pivot, usually, or remnant, then you are free from the wrath of God. In fact, He's got you under His arm like a chicken has her little chicks there to protect them. That's a way I see this as being delivered from the wrath of God. Now, God promised Abraham that the number of his seed would be as the stars or the sand of the seashore, and that all the nations on earth would be blessed through his seed. Now, do you see that last word? Did you notice it has a capital on it? And it is singular. He's not saying that the number of his seed would be as the stars and sand of the seashore. That is true. All of Israel, as it throughout the generations and all, and that all the nations of earth would be blessed, not through that seed, plural, but the seed, singular, which is in Jesus Christ. And why would Abraham be blessed by Jesus Christ? Because when God told Abraham to get out of Ur or the Chaldees and cross the river and go where I'm going to tell you to go, when he did that, then it opened the door for all the generations from that time. And Jesus Christ was in one of those generations. And it is because of that that he is promising Abraham that he would be blessed through that seed. Don't get it? Jews who become members of the church, the body of Christ, are what Paul later called a remnant chosen by grace. In fact, you can see it in Romans 11:6. So, Jews who become members of the church, the body of Christ, are what Paul later called a remnant chosen by grace in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, which is the verse in which we're in, which he included himself. Why does it say Romans 11:1? Because in 11:1 he says, I am an Israelite. I am from Abraham. And from the tribe of Judah. That meant he was as Israelite as you can get. And since he was an Israelite, and he would then be part of the pivot, or what we call here, was the remnant. And it also means that there's no way, if God wanted to abandon him or to try to distance himself from him, it'd be impossible. I think this is a good point to stop. Have a little time, but that's all right. You can only take so much of this when you're going slow enough to get it as much as you can in. There comes a point in time when if you go further than the limit of what they can consume, whoever you're teaching, you're just spinning your wheels. So, do y'all have any questions for tonight? Or it don't have to be about tonight. It could be about anything you want. But I'm going to check out if y'all don't have any questions. Anybody? Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, these verses show the great plan of God and how perfect it is, how wonderful it is. And even though through the years, not only his own people, but the Gentiles as well, has done despicable things. We just saw one of the worst on the 7th of October against Israel. And yet, he still has his hands out trying to get those to accept who he is. Can you imagine Jesus Christ, the one that created all that is created, and came down from heaven to become a man, went to the ghastly horrors of the cross, and then as time unfolds, he's trying to save people from going from the lake of fire, and all he gets is essentially the middle finger from these people. And yet his love is such that he will continue to try to convict them and help them see the light. What wonderful love and what patience. We want to have something like that ourselves, and we can't do it. Jesus Christ can, but we need the help of the Holy Spirit. But it's just another glimpse of how wonderful and how loving and just out of this world that our Lord Jesus Christ is. So we thank you for these things. Help us to process this in our own minds so we can relate it to others. We thank you for this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.